Our day's activities with the use of hymn number 8. Hymn number 8, All for Jesus. We'll rise upon singing the last stanza and we'll be led in opening prayer by our brother Jeff Mesra. Hymn number 8, All for Jesus.
Our Father in heaven, we come to you before your humble throne, and ask that you will be with us in our meeting today. We ask a blessing on the discourse to follow. Help open our hearts and minds to be receptive to the lessons we need to learn to apply in our daily lives. We also ask a blessing on the brethren who are sick and infirmed and unable to attend the meeting, such as Brother Carl and others. And we pray that your kingdom would come soon. Help us to make our calling and election sure, to be faithful until death, so that we can serve you even more in that wonderful kingdom and to help mankind. It is in Jesus' name we pray all this. Amen.
Well, as you can see from the screen, our topic today is baptism, and Brother Peter Carabas is our speaker. So without further ado, we'll turn the meeting over to Brother Peter.
Good morning, brethren. Baptism is an interesting topic. There's more than one type of baptism practiced in the Christian world. There is sprinkling or pouring on the head, infant baptism, and submersion underwater. Regarding sprinkling or pouring of water on the head, there are no scriptures in the Bible that describe baptism as the sprinkling of, or pouring of water on the head. The first instances in the Bible where individuals were baptized was accomplished by John the Baptist. Did John the Baptist sprinkle water, or did he submerge people underwater? What do the scriptures say? Well, let's look at John 3:23. It says, Now John also was baptizing in Anon near Salim, because there was much water there. And they came there, and they came and were baptized. Then John 10:40 says, and he, Jesus, went away again beyond the Jordan, that's the Jordan River, to the place where John was baptizing at the first. If all John was doing was sprinkling water to baptize, he did not need to worry about being near much water or the Jordan River. Clearly, John was doing more than just sprinkling those he baptized or pouring a little bit of water on their head, because otherwise he wouldn't have needed to be near a large body of water. Infant baptism, is it scriptural? Well, nowhere in the Bible do we find infant baptism mentioned. Although at times the scriptures do mention baptism of households, they never specifically mention children or infants. For example, in Acts 8, Philip preached to the people of Samaria. And in Acts 8, verse 12, it says, but when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Notice, there is no mention of Philip baptizing any infants in this household in Samaria, just men and women. And then if you look at Mark 16:16, Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. It would not be possible for a newborn infant to understand who Jesus is, let alone to believe in him. Remember the question Jesus asked James and John in Mark 10:38? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? A newborn infant could not be capable of answering Jesus' question, let alone responsibly making such a commitment. Now, we do find examples in the New Testament of adult baptism, and in every case, we believe the baptism was a submersion into water. For example, in Matthew 3:16, we read, when he, John, had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And likewise, in Acts 3:38, we read, so he, Philip, commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. And now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Now, the only way Jesus and the Ethiopian eunuch could have come up out of the water is if they had been submersed under it. Let's look at the Greek definition for the word baptism. Strong's gives the word 907, baptizo, to immerse, submerge, to make overwhelmed, fully wet. And then Vine's expository dictionary says of 908, baptism consisting of the process of immersion, submersion, and emergence. And then the verb form 907, to baptize, primarily a frequentive form of bapto, to dip, was used among the Greeks to signify the dyeing of a garment or the drawing of water from the dipping of the vessel into water. So this word has the meaning of complete submersion under water. Certainly when dyeing, the garment must be totally submerged in the dye. Now there is a variation of the word, and that is 909, baptismos, as distinct from baptisma, the ordinance is used of ceremonial washings of articles, and we see that in Mark 7, 4, and 8. But anyway, this word is found four times in the New Testament and refers to ceremonial washings. Let's talk about John's baptism. John's work was not for the Gentiles. His work of baptism was intended to reveal Jesus to the Israelites only. But John did not baptize believers into Christ. That would come later after Pentecost. And his work was not for the Gentiles. In John 1:29-31, we read, "The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he whom I said, after me comes a man who was preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing in water.'" So as verse 31 shows, John was baptizing in order to reveal Jesus to Israel, not yet to the Gentiles. Now, bearing fruit was an evidence of those who had been sincerely baptized under John's baptism. As John the Baptist said in Matthew 3:8, "Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance." John's baptism required a personal confession of sins. In Mark 1:5 we read, "And all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem came out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins." Repentance and typical cleansing restored the repentant Jews back to a condition of harmony with God as enjoyed under the law covenant and through the tabernacle arrangement. As we are told in Mark 1:4, "John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins." Now, the Jews had not previously practiced individual baptism before John. Brother Russell tells us in Harvest Gleanings, "The whole nation was recognized as baptized into Moses in the sea and in the cloud," 1 Corinthians 10:1 and 2, "for the remission of avoidable sins, gross sins, the godly Jews were not intended nor expected to come to John to be baptized. Not the Israelites indeed, but those who had conceded that they had been living in open sin." So this typical cleansing availing to available to the Jews is discussed in Leviticus and Hebrews. So they were already receiving a typical cleansing of sorts. In Leviticus 16:30, we're told, "For on the day of atonement, the priest shall make atonement for you and cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord." And also we're told in Hebrews 10:11, "Every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins." So these sacrifices of the law covenant were typically cleansing Israel, and so the nation had been typically clean every year through the Day of Atonement sacrifices, but it didn't really clean them. It was only typical. And John the Baptist did the same thing. They didn't receive true remission of sins. It was a typical cleansing, in that true remission would come complete remission would come with Christ. So John baptized the Jews for repentance and remission of sins, similar to the typical cleansing as accomplished in the tabernacle by the sacrifices of bulls and goats on the Day of Atonement. Every Jew under the law covenant was a member of the house of Moses, Hebrews 3:5. The Jews were baptized unto Moses in the sea and in the cloud, 1 Corinthians 10:12. As natural branches of the olive tree, the Jews did not need engrafting into Christ, Romans 11. John could not baptize Gentiles because they could not, by repentance, be restored back to a position they had never occupied. Now, after Pentecost, John's baptism was replaced by Christian baptism into Christ. In Acts, we have an incident where some of John's disciples, after hearing the gospel, were baptized again, this time into Christ, after which they received the Holy Spirit. Let's read about that in Acts 19, verses 1 to 6. Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said unto them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So they said unto them, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism." Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now, these disciples were baptized twice. They had been baptized by John's baptism, hadn't received the Holy Spirit, had not heard about Christ. Then they were baptized into Christ. Brother Russell teaches in Harvest Gleanings, "The apostle instructed them more fully, assuring them that John's baptism was all right and in its time and place, but that they should be baptized in the name of Jesus, baptized into Christ." Christian baptism has many elements that are similar to John's baptism, and some elements that are different, some of which we've already discussed. As with the Jews baptized by John's baptism, Christians are to confess and repent from their sins. So that's something we have in common with John's baptism. In Acts 19:18, it says, "And many who believed came confessing and telling their deeds." And in Luke 24:46 and 47, we read, "Then he said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem." So remission of sins was a similar element between John's baptism and Jesus' baptism. Now in Acts 2:38 we read, "Then Peter said to them, Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gifts of the Holy Spirit." Brother Russell says that this baptism was for the Jews only, who had already been baptized into Moses in the sea and in the cloud. Sins thus figuratively washed away did not include original sin, but merely minor transgressions against the Mosaic law. So remember, this is in Acts 2:38, so it's just after Pentecost, and so this baptism was directed to the Jews there. Now, John could provide only typical remission. The Christian receives a real remission of sins through actual justification by Jesus' blood. John's baptism pointed the Jews to Christ. But the Christian is actually to believe in Christ and accept him as their Savior. Let's see how this is shown in Acts 8, verses 36 and 37. Now as they went down the road, they came upon some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Then Philip said, "If you believe in your heart, and you may, with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And then Acts 18:8 says, "Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord, and with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized." So faith in Jesus is a requirement of Christian baptism. Although those baptized into John's baptism were to bear fruit, the Christian death to sin, walking in newness of life, and drinking of the cup of suffering is far deeper action. Christian baptism is more than the pursuit of righteousness. It is the total death of self-will and the total commitment to sacrifice all of one's time, talent, and possessions to the Lord, often at the cost of suffering and persecution. In this connection, we're told in 2 Timothy 3:12, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ will suffer persecution." And regarding this death baptism, we're told in Romans 6, starting with verse 3, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." So, we see from Romans 6 that the lowering of the candidate into the water represents the death of the old man with his sinful ways, and raising up the candidate shows our walk in newness of life as new creatures in Christ Jesus. What is the ultimate purpose of Christian baptism? Certainly, to lay down our lives in the Lord's service is purpose enough. But the Bible shows a purpose even beyond that. Just as going to a medical school is of no benefit to humanity unless the student becomes a practicing doctor, so it is with the new creation. Galatians 3:8 says, "In the scripture foreseeing how God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, 'In you all the nations shall be blessed.'" And in Genesis 22:18, In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. And then in Galatians 3:27 and 29, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, and if you are Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So, those who are baptized are Abraham's seed, whose future purpose is to bless all the families of the earth. This is the ultimate purpose of baptism. The same point is expressed in 1 Corinthians 15:29. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead do not rise at all, why then are they baptized for the dead? This passage says that we are baptized for the dead, not into death, but for the dead. Again, the ultimate purpose of baptism is to bless all the families of the earth. That is, the dead world of mankind will be blessed. That's the purpose, the ultimate purpose of our baptism. Many translators agree with this wording, baptized for the dead. The translators don't believe this, though, even though that's the way they word it. They would rather not translate this text, but they have to, because it's there. Peter puts it in this way. Receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. As you know, the word "your" is in italics, so the thought is that the outcome of our faith, the ultimate purpose, will be the salvation of mankind. Does water baptism cancel sins? The traditional view among Catholics and many Protestant denominations is that baptism is necessary for salvation, forgiveness, and the cancellation of sins. Not only do they believe it is necessary, but some feel it must be performed in some prescribed fashion in order to secure salvation. And as you know, the Catholic Church and some other churches have many sacraments that need to be performed, and baptism is one of them. All these are necessary, they believe, for salvation. Now, some of their supposed proof texts on the surface appear to be saying that in Acts 2:38, let's read them. In Acts 2:38, then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Then in Mark 16:6, "And he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." In Acts 22:16, "And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." In 1 Peter 3:21, there is also an antitype which saves us, baptism. And we'll discuss that one more a little bit later. But in general, these texts are telling us that those who are baptized will be saved and receive remission or washing away of sins. So are the Catholics and Protestants correct in believing that the act of baptism is necessary for salvation? No. Where these Christians are wrong is that it's not water baptism that saves us, it's the true baptism that saves us. That is consecration and the resultant justification by Christ's blood. So you see, when the scriptures talk about baptism, they're talking about more than just the symbolic act of water baptism. And, you know, the Roman scripts sixth scripture we read tells us that it's symbolic of, you know, going to the water of the death of the old man and the coming up of the being raised to newness of life as new creatures. So when we see the word baptism in scriptures, it has a deeper meaning than just that symbolic act of that physical water baptism that may take place in just a few moments of one's life. Water baptism can't save. It is merely a symbol of true baptism and the resultant justification that can save us. As we read in Romans 5:9, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. We are saved by Jesus' act of justification, not by the symbolic act of water baptism. Now, that water baptism is symbolic. Many scriptures establish that water baptism itself is merely a symbol and does not have intrinsic atoning qualities. For example, in Luke 12:50, we read, "But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I distressed, and how distressed I am till it be accomplished." Now, Jesus had already received water baptism by John the Baptist before this. So in this case, the word baptism must be symbolic of more than the literal water baptism he had already received. It was the acting out of consecration. This is also borne out in Mark 10:38-39. Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you ask. Can you drink of the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" They said to him, "We are able." So Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink the cup I drink of." And notice what he says next. "And with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized." Now, Jesus had previously baptized his disciples. We see that. We didn't read it, but it's in John 4:1-2. Clearly, Jesus was not referring merely to the symbolic act of water baptism, but the actual practice of what the symbol means, the laying down of their lives in consecrated sacrifice, and the resultant justification to life by faith in Jesus. More evidence of the symbolic nature of water baptism is found in Colossians 2:11-12. "In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by the putting away of the body of sins of flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised you from the dead." Notice here that both circumcision and water baptism are symbolic of the putting away of sin. Now, obviously, circumcision here is not literal. The Christian is not literally required to be circumcised as the Jews were under the law. The circumcision is symbolic of a circumcision of the heart. So, consistently, just as the circumcision is symbolic, likewise, baptism here is also symbolic of what takes place in the heart. Next is another symbolic usage of baptism, although a much different one. In Matthew 3:11-12, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." The baptism by fire is symbolic of the judgment and destruction upon the nation of Israel, as stated in verse 12, he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Just as the baptism by fire is symbolic, so is water baptism. We are not saved by the symbol water baptism, but by the reality of it, meaning the meaning of which we will look more into shortly. Many believe John 3:5 teaches that unless you are baptized in water, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. It says, Jesus answered, most assuredly, and he's talking to Nicodemus, of course, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, interestingly, the word baptism is nowhere found in John the third chapter. Water here is symbolic of the word of truth. Without the Bible, we would not have the necessary knowledge to grow in Christ and enter God's kingdom. Our growth in Christ through his word is illustrated by the Greek word geneo, that is Strong's 1080. Vines describes it this way. To beget in the passive voice, to be born, is chiefly used of men begetting children, as in Matthew 1:2-16, more rarely of women begetting children. So, in John 3:5, we are begotten of water. This means that we are spiritually begotten of truth. Brother Russell says, we see that symbolical water represents truth, and that our begetting of the Holy Spirit is said to be also a begetting through the word of truth, James 1:8. In support of this, we will quote four scriptures which relate begettal to the Word of God. James 1:18, of his own will begat he us with the Word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So there's a connection with begettal and the Word of God. And this is what Jesus was discussing with Nicodemus when he talked about, unless one is born of water or begotten of water, begotten of the truth, he cannot enter the kingdom. Then again, in 1 Corinthians 4:15, for though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Connection of the word begotten with the gospel, the word of God. 1 Peter 1:23. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. And Ephesians 5:26, that he might sanctify and cleanse her, that is the church, with the washing of water by the word. So we see that John 3:5 does not teach that unless you are baptized in water, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. It actually teaches that we are begotten as new creatures in Christ by the word of God's truth. It is the guidance from God's word that develops the embryo, new creature, in Christian growth, preparing us for the ultimate spiritual growth. There are many scriptures that talk about us as being saved, but it's not by water baptism. It's by belief in Jesus Christ and the resultant grace of God and justification to life. Now we're going to quickly read through several scriptures that support this. And it's interesting to know that we recognize that there are many Christians out there that believe that the act of the sacrament, of the act of water baptism is necessary for salvation. Now, we're just going to read a bunch of scriptures that talk about being saved and how to be saved. And none of these mention baptism, what the literal water baptism. Acts 2:21. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Romans 10:13. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Acts 16:30-31. And the jailer brought Paul and Silas out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved and your household." Romans 10:9. And if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Romans 5:9. Much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. 1 Corinthians 3:15. If anyone's work is burned, it shall suffer a loss, but he himself will be saved, so as through fire. 1 Corinthians 15:1-2. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preach you, unless you believe in vain. Ephesians 2:5. Even when you were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved. Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift from God. Now, the Jerusalem Council never addressed the issue of baptism when presenting the minimum requirements that they expected from their Gentile brothers. In Acts 15:28-29, we read, "For it seemed good for the Holy Spirit and for us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things." And here they are: that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood and things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. Where is water baptism on this list? If it were necessary for salvation, certainly the apostles would have required it of the Gentile brethren. Now, there were some pushing for an additional requirement, but it wasn't water baptism. In Acts 15:1, we see what it was. "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" And some Christians today take the same approach with water baptism as these Jews took with circumcision, that it is a requirement for salvation. Now, in 1 Peter, we find the scriptures used by many Christians to again attempt to prove that water baptism is necessary for salvation. 1 Peter 3:19-22 says, "By whom also he," Jesus, "went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which few," that is, 8 souls, "were saved through water." There is also an antitype which now saves us: baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Does this passage prove we are saved by literal water baptism? The simple answer here is that Peter is not talking about literal water baptism. In verse 21, he describes baptism as a good conscience towards God. Now, that's an interesting phrase. He describes water baptism as a good conscience toward God. What does that mean? The word conscience is also used in the prior chapter, and it helps us to see what Peter is talking about. 1 Peter 2:19, "For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully." So the word conscience, connected with water baptism, refers to suffering for righteousness' sake. Hence, the word baptism is talking about our living consecrated lives. Our consecration results in justification by the ransom to life. That is what saves us. It's also interesting to note from verse 21 that we are not saved by the removal of the filth of the flesh. It says that back there. Notice it says we are not saved by the removal of the filth of the flesh. That is, we are not simply saved by John's baptism, the repentance from sins. That's not enough by itself to save us. But we must go beyond that to consecration into Jesus' death. In whose name is the Christian baptized? Many quote the Great Commission of Matthew 28:19 to prove we are baptized into the Trinity, not into Jesus Christ alone. Matthew 28:19 says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." If we accept the translation as is, it does not prove that we are baptized into the Trinity, but merely the desperation of those who strive in vain to find support for this doctrine of the Trinity in Scripture. The passage does not state that these three are one person, nor anything of the kind. Now, in conflict with this, six other scriptures refer to baptism in the name of Jesus, not baptism in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So we seem to have a contradiction here. Let's look at the scriptures that contradict Matthew 28:19 or appear to. Notice that none of these texts was anyone baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, this is surprising because the command was, this is the command Jesus left. He says, "Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." So that's what Jesus apparently said. So wouldn't his apostles and disciples do what they said, what Jesus said? Would they ignore Jesus? But these scriptures seem to appear to, you know, it looks like they're ignoring Jesus. So let's look at these, then we'll discuss it. Acts 2:38, "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" See, baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, not in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Acts 8:12, "But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized." Acts 8:16, "For as yet he had fallen upon none of them, They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Okay. It's Acts 10:48. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, and they asked him to stay for a few days. Then Acts 19:5, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And Romans 6:3, or do you not know that as many of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Now, some scholars of the 19th and 20th century believe that Matthew 28:19 was altered. I have a quote from an article from Beauties of the Truth, Volume 2, Number 1, in January of 1991. And I'm going to quote from this. Eusebius, a 4th century writer, had the greatest library of any early church scribe. It contained manuscripts of the New Testament, which were at least 200 years older than any existing today. Manuscripts copied by Origen, Clement of Alexandria, and others not available today gave him access to almost original material. Eusebius cites Matthew 28:19 18 times in his work, always in the same form. Go ye and make disciples of all nations in my name, teaching them to observe all things whatever I command you. So notice, Eusebius quotes this text 18 times, and instead of being baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, he quotes the text as saying, being baptized in my name. Continuing the quote from Beauties of the Truth, when he comments on the verse, Eusebius places great stress on the phrase, in my name. Apparently, his sources, Origen, Clement, and Justin Martyr, excluded Father and Holy Spirit from the scripture. Ephrates, a Syriac writer in the middle 4th century, cites the text in a different manner. Make disciples of all nations, and they shall believe in me. Now, ironically, Pope Stephen also used the name Jesus. Pope Stephen I had served as Bishop of Rome from 254 AD to 257. Personally, we are doubtful of the authenticity of the phrase in Matthew 28:19, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and think Eusebius was likely correct in quoting the text as saying, make disciples of all nations in my name. In conclusion, brethren, submersion is the correct form of baptism, not sprinkling or pouring water on the head. Infant baptism is not taught in the Bible. The Greek word for baptism has the thought of complete submersion under water. John's baptism was unto repentance and typical remission. Baptism into Christ is for consecration unto death and remission of sins through justification to life. The ultimate purpose of baptism is for the Christian to participate in the healing and blessing of all the families of the earth. Water baptism is an important symbol, but does not cancel sins. We are saved by belief in Christ, the grace of God, and justification to life, not the symbol of water baptism. We are baptized into Christ, not the Trinity. We have a great hope, brethren, in that ultimate purpose of our baptism, to bless all the families of the earth. So, brethren, let us pursue our consecration with determination and zeal, so that we may please our Heavenly Father and be prepared for our future mission to bless all mankind.
Thank you, Brother Peter, for that thorough discussion on water baptism and what the true baptism really is, in that we may go forth. Brother Peter does have a handout for any of those who do not, did not receive one earlier, and they will be on the distribution table. They'll be on the distribution table. Anybody needs one, it helps to have a thorough documentation of what Brother Peter has given us. Let us close this service with the use of hymn number 277, All for Jesus. And we will only sing the first, the third, and the sixth verses. 1, 3, and 6. We'll rise upon the singing of the last stanza, and we'll be led in closing prayer by Brother Peter, and then we would ask you to be seated for a number of announcements. Our Father, which art in heaven, we pray, take my life and may it be, Lord, acceptable to thee. Take myself, I wish to be, ever only, all for thee. Father, help us to focus on our consecrated lives. There are so many distractions in the world. There are so many temptations. The adversary is powerful. The influences of the world are powerful. But we are running a race, and we have been baptized, consecrated into your service. Help us to be focused on that, to develop the fruits of our spirit in our lives, and to study that we might have the knowledge through the study of character and doctrines and prophecies to understand your character and understand what your will is in our lives, and to be more Christ-like. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The rest of our schedule for today will be our